And after a busy week, I'm sure some folks are kind of tired, but it's a good tired. It's been a great, great week. And so this morning, I want to just speak to you, continue, and just kind of summarize and wrap up this discussion of seeing the field from God's perspective. Because when you think about this verse, behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. It magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just helps us remember how incredible he is. And so I'm just excited just to see all that God is going to do in our life as a church. And in the, not just the future, but in the days right now. This last week, God gave me, I think, two or three opportunities, at least two. One yesterday and one the day before, to share the gospel with different folks. And it's just encouraging, because when there's a need, God wants to bring the supply. And God is a very good God. And so he loves this church, and he's blessed us with this incredible vision conference that we had. And my prayer is that it doesn't just, you know, come at us and we enjoy it for the moment and then it fades away, but we remember what is said and what has been said. The Bible says in the book of Luke, chapter 8 and verse 18, take heed therefore how you hear. This time last week, we had a guest speaker. He encouraged us in a hearing exam. He gave us a severe warning from Luke 8 to take heed how we hear, because if we don't, you know what? He'll take what we have. We need to be faithful with what he's given us. And then he gave us four things to examine in our hearing, four types of hearers. He showed us that there were shallow hearers in Luke 8:12. He showed us that there were superficial hearers in Luke 8:13, those who won't do the work of hearing and have no root. And then he showed there were carnal hearers in Luke 8:14 that hear the word, but they live like hell. And then he showed us there were sincere hearers, right, that not only hear the word, but they do it. They're not just hearers of the word, but they are doers, like James 1:25 commands. And so then he shared with us how intimacy with Christ, it corrects our spiritual hearing, right? If we have a hearing problem, Jesus is the hearing specialist. Very appropriate message for this church age. And it's important that we do hear from him. And it's my prayer this morning that we do indeed hear from him. And so after God adjusted our hearing last Sunday, he came back on Monday night through missionary Brian Calloway, giving us three principles to help and encourage us to speak what we've heard, right? It's not just about hearing what God says, but it's also sharing what God has said to us. And he gave us a principle that we need to have a God-given stirring. We need to be fired up about the things that are going on in this world and be a part of doing something about it. We need to find the God-given platform. And he did an excellent job of laying that out. And then he spoke of a God-given message. And of course, we have the Word of God. And then Tuesday night, following that, Joe Hendricksman comes and encourages us in our vision. What are we looking at? And he started in 1 Corinthians 15:34, challenging us not to be ashamed, right? And then he gave us a proper view of ourselves, a proper view of the lost world, a proper view of God, and then we have a proper view of the Word of God, and then a proper view of God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, of course, leaving us there before the throne of God, it was a very good message, very convicting. And Wednesday night, Cody Walker came and he asked us to consider what we're doing with God's word. And are we working in God's power or in our own power? And so he asked us, are we accomplishing the mission of God in his power? And he mentioned the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, the work of the resurrection through the power of the Spirit. And then he left us with the question of how do we know that we have the power of God? And how do we know we have the power of God? Does anyone remember the answer to that? Well, we preach the gospel. The gospel, Lord Jesus Christ, is the power of God and the salvation. If you want to have that power, you need to preach. And it was a great message. And so in addition to God correcting our hearing, our speaking vision, and plugging us into the power of the gospel, we also heard some awesome messages on God's ability to plant the church, to restore the church, and to grow the church. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention back to this text for the conference. And it's like, I know most people have already forgotten it and it's gone, but I want to just rewind it a little bit and rehearse some of the things that we've looked at. If you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40, please look down in verse 12. And if you're using one of our Bibles provided here at HBF, that would be on page 564. Page 564. We'll be reading Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 17. The Bible says here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and the comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselors, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Verse 16, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and we think truly about how incredible you are, you are truly awesome. You have no limits. You have no bounds. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning of the end. And outside of that, you are forever eternal. Lord, we come before your throne realizing that we have your Bible open. Your word has been preserved for us today. And we have it. Lord, I pray that you would quicken it in our hearts. Lord, in this servant's lips, Lord, that you would teach us today. Speak to us as only you can. And communicate your word the way that you would have it communicated, for the effect that you would have it communicated in this day in which we live. We just thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as you look at this passage, when I think about the awesomeness of God and how insignificant man is, I think of that passage that David wrote in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" It's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. And so humanity is the dust of the scales of God's judgment. In that text that we referred to, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance." You might remember, you know, what Proverbs 11 says, "A false balance is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, and a just weight is his delight." When God speaks of the balance, he's talking about those scales that balance. And we don't even have enough weight to make a difference. We're like the dust. And so who are we that God would even take account of us? And when I think about these things, I think, oh Lord, truly how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I mean, God is incredible. He truly is. From our perspectives, things can seem hopeless. But when you look at it from God's perspective, there's no limit to his power. There's no limit at all. God is limitless. And that should bring us comfort, should bring us hope. Because we need that type of power. If we're going to do anything substantial, if we're going to be anything substantial, it's only going to come through he who is substantial. And as we trust the Lord to equip the saints of God and the word of God to accomplish the mission of God, that's a big deal for us. But for God, it's no problem. And to think that a God that is so awesome would have anything to do with us is incredible. There's another passage in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 41 that speaks to the reality that there are those that can limit the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78 and verse 41, the Bible says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." What? How incredible is that? That this incredible God, behold, that is so awesome, engages us in his mission and is actually limited by our own disobedience. Because, you know, this is a relationship. We need God's power desperately to reach the nations. And oftentimes when we think about the nations, of course, it's over there. And I just was thinking about the magnitude of it, and I came across an article Dale Money, director of First Bible International, wrote about the 1040. It's called the 1040 Perspective. He says, "Why should we focus so much attention on the lost in the 1040 window when we see multitudes without Christ in the U.S.? I bet some of you here have even asked that question. I believe it's a good question, one that could be answered if we think about two words, condition and situation. It is true, there are many lost people right here in the United States. The people who live on your street need the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as those in Turkey, Tunisia, Bangladesh. Their condition is the same. They are lost. If they do not place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. The difference is their situation. Here in the U.S., we have religious freedom and accessibility of the scriptures in our language. In most areas, a choice of churches and the availability to hear the gospel preached at no cost. In our nation, on our streets, there's a remedy for the sin-sick heart. Therefore, the opportunities for a lost person to trust Christ is vastly increased because of his situation. Unfortunately, that is not the case in many places within the 1040 window. Let me illustrate like this. Today at any time, you could be thirsty, and that's your condition. The good thing is, here in the U.S., there's an abundance of water to quench your thirst. You are in a good situation to alter your condition. But what if that changed? Let's say you're thirsty, but instead of being in the U.S., you find yourself in a small raft in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Your condition may be exactly the same, but the ability to improve your problem is drastically reduced because of your situation. And this is the difference between the lost on your street and the 4.1 million lost Banjar people of Indonesia. Access to the living water is either limited or unavailable, leaving the people shackled by traditions and blinded by their false worship. And the severity of their condition is increased by a lack of Christian influence and biblical resources. So don't consider this a pass on reaching the lost world in our towns. However, we should be just as proactive to improve the situation within the 1040 window. These strongholds are restricting the flow of Christian efforts and must be broken down. They're restricting the flow of Christian efforts. I mistyped that. Condition may be equal, but the severity of the problem hinges on the situation. Now, when I read those sort of things, I think, man, that's heavy. Whew. What's one little church going to do about the 1040 window? But you know what? I might add to Brother Money's comments that God blessed us to be a blessing. And we can ill afford to forsake God's call to reach the world strategically, supernaturally, and simultaneously. That's what we do at HBF. And that's why we have these conferences that we had this last week. They help us have a proper perspective on God and the lost state of souls all over the United States and the world. And they encourage us to know not only who we are, but what to do about it. Because what we do about it is based in who we are. And because we know God, we can serve God. And because we can serve God, he can accomplish things over and above that which we ask or think. And so, as we consider these things, I want to take the comfort of the Lord today. If you have a thirsty soul, I pray that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will fill it up. Because God's love is greater than your sin, right? His work on the cross is sufficient to save your soul. You simply place your faith in Christ alone, believing that he died on the cross. And you know what? He'll save your soul. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. He's alive right now. And so ask him and you can receive the gift of eternal life. Receive him. Confess him as your Lord and Savior. And you'll be satisfied by faith in Christ alone. And that's where we are this morning. Really, everything that we need is in Christ. Now, you might be wondering, if God's so awesome, why isn't everybody already saved? Why does the devil seem to prevail? And how can I avail myself of his power? Those are great questions, and I want to answer them in the time that we've got left. First, I want to turn your attention back to our text, because you'll notice the first word is capitalized, comfort. C-O-M-F-O-R-T, comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord God. What's going on in the text? Well, first thing I want you to do is take comfort in our limitless Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, we see a little bit about the purpose of this text is to bring comfort to Israel after the captivity. It's written about 710 B.C., and Judah would go into captivity under the judgment of God in 606 B.C. So this chapter was written in response to the bad behavior of Hezekiah in Isaiah 41. Now, after God miraculously spared Jerusalem from the Assyrian general Sennacherib by personally intervening to slaughter his army and chase him back to Assyria, Hezekiah, some years later, willingly receives delegates from the Babylonian king Baladan and opens up the temple to them, revealing the remaining riches of Solomon's wealth. If you go back to the book of Isaiah 39 and verse 2, the text says, "And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showeth them not." So Hezekiah brings the enemy into his house. He shows them everything, and God was not happy. God didn't appreciate this foolish move by Hezekiah. And he sent Isaiah to inform Hezekiah that all the things that they saw would be carried off to Babylon, as they eventually were in 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar took over in 606, but then later he had enough of them and brought everything into his domain in 586. So, in Isaiah 39 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried by Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons shall issue from thee, and thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And of course, we know that there was eunuchs, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, in the house of the king of Babylon. Now, Isaiah 40 is a prophecy that's foretold and foretells the reestablishment of Israel under Cyrus, king of Persia, in 537, as well as the coming Messiah, both his first and second coming. Chapter 40 is packed full of information about future events from the time it was written. It's an incredible prophecy, and it's fulfilled. Those that don't believe the Word of God, I just had this discussion the other day with someone. They have never read it. And if they've read it, how do you know, right? I said, read the Word of God. The more you read it, the more it proves itself. The words of Isaiah 40 comfort us, knowing that God ultimately has the power and will exercise it to restore us. Now, of course, he's talking about restoring Israel, which he has done and will do again. But devotionally, we can understand that he also is including us in this, because Israel's Messiah is our Messiah. He's their Lord's our Lord. This is why it's so important in a missions conference to recognize that we have the Word and the ministry of reconciliation. God has the power to fulfill his Word in our lives and the lives of all those all over the world. And so when Jesus resurrects, he leaves his disciples with this great commission, this great mission to go ye therefore and teach all nations. And he doesn't limit it. Because he's God. He doesn't have to. And he chooses to use the weak things to confound the wise. So he calls us. And when Israel won't cooperate, he leaves them behind and goes off to the Gentiles, and the church is formed. And for the last couple of thousand years, the Gentile church has primarily been the one who has propagated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we'll be caught away and God turns his attention fully back to Israel. And so there's a picture here. There's a lot of pictures here. I don't have time to get into all of them. But as you look at chapter 40, there's several things that we need to take note of. First of all, just this book, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. What's up with that? Well, Isaiah is often called the miniature Bible in the Old Testament for several reasons, and I don't have time to get into all of them. But I'll give you a few. Number one, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah, and there's 66 books in the Bible. Of course, 39 chapters of Isaiah are filled with judgment. And just like the Old Testament, books of the Old Testament. And so the last 27 chapters of Isaiah bring hope and liberation, just as the last 27 books of the Bible, the New Testament, bring hope and liberation through Jesus Christ. Isaiah spoke and God preserved it. God spoke his word and it has been preserved perfectly for us. In Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, it starts off with the same words as Matthew chapter 3 and fulfills the same prophecy as the last chapter of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. So God is revealed in Isaiah chapter 40 in seven ways. First of all, you see here comfort. "Comfort ye my people, saith God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, of course, at this time when it was written in 710, that hadn't happened. But by the time this prophecy is fulfilled, it has happened. And, of course, it's also looking forward, because they'll sin again in rejecting their Messiah. There's a lot of things in here, and I don't want to get too deep into the weeds theologically here. But the reality is this, is that you see this word comfort. And Jesus Christ very clearly calls the Holy Ghost the Comforter. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, the Bible says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." If there's going to be any comfort, it's going to come from God. And God brings it forth a word. And no doubt it's like the word of God that came forth in the New Testament. After years of silence, here comes the Messiah. And also after the living word, after the eternal word is resurrected, he departs this earth and he gives us, within the first century, he gives us his written word. And it brings comfort and it gives us hope and it gives us an understanding of who God is and who we are so that we can accomplish that which he has called us to do. And Jesus himself said, when I leave, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And since Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost has indwelt the church. And we, of course, when we get saved, literally have the Holy Spirit of God seal our souls until the day of redemption. A promise unlike any other promise in the Bible to any other people. And so God doesn't just deal with us corporately. He deals with us individually. And 1 John chapter 3 then calls us sons of God. These are incredible truths and these are incredible comforts. So unlike anybody else in the history of the world, we have this eternal security. Right, David had his sure mercies, but we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have this inheritance. It's incredible. It's above and beyond anything that we could even ask or think. Why? Well, because it's the same God that dwells in us. He left this earth and he replaced himself with the invisible person of Christ. And he is in us of a truth this morning. In verse 3, we see the Lamb of God, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the desert, in the desert, a highway for our God. Of course, you can imagine John the Baptist, right, preaching that message in the all four Gospels, by the way. It's in every single one of them, because he's preaching the gospel. And of course, this reminds us of the Lamb of God at his first coming. Matthew 3 and verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And he's not just showing us who he is as the Holy Spirit of God or the Lamb of God at his first coming, but in verse 4 we see him as the conquering king. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 14 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east of the Mount of Olives, shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now that's awesome, but you know what Luke 3:5 says, Jesus Christ himself? He says, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough way shall be made smooth. It doesn't say some, it says every. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the second coming of Christ, literally he is going to change the topography of the earth because he has that kind of power. The nations are nothing, the islands are nothing, meaning the peoples of the world. The earth topography is nothing. The Bible will literally be fulfilled just as it's been said. Revelation 19 will come to pass because he is the conquering king. The Lamb of God is on his throne in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and the flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Wow, what an incredible promise. Revelation 21, 9 through 11. You'll see that the bride of Christ, you know what? She is with the Lamb. As the Lamb of God is on his throne. For time's sake, I'm going to keep moving. The eternal word we see in verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand for a couple days, until the next translation. No, forever. The word of the Lord will stand forever. Of course, 1 Peter 1:25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which the gospel is preached unto you. Beloved, we have the word of God. He is the eternal word, and he is the good shepherd. Isaiah 49 through 11 lays that out. As you see, he is a good shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead them that are with young. John 10, 11 says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed that he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I am known of mine. If you call yourself a Christian, then you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you're not a Christian. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd, and he is the door of the sheepfold. And he is calling all men unto himself. Not only is he all of these things, he is the Holy Spirit of God and the Lamb of God at the first coming, the conquering king, the Lamb of God on his throne, the eternal word, the good shepherd, but he is very clearly the creator. In Isaiah chapter 40, I have the wrong verse up there. I just noticed that. You should have the reference Isaiah 40, 9 through 11. I'm sorry, Isaiah 40, 12 through 17. He is the creator. And you look at that passage, which we just started off reading. I won't reread it again. We see, of course, God's ability to have all of this creation under his domain. Another verse that is mentioned down in verse 22. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and that inhabits therefore the grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell. The Hebrews understood the earth was round all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. There's no question about it. Everything about the earth the Lord provided. He is the one who created it. He spoke it into existence. He is the creator. Okay, so we understand that. What do we understand? We know that about God. He's awesome. I don't even have enough words to describe him. Now, what about man? Well, we've seen that man is frail. In verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. Not much in man. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Men come and men go, but the Lord is eternal. 1 Peter 1:24 says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. You know, I liked it in my good old days when I was working at the mission. Those addicts oftentimes would say, my very best effort got me here. My very best effort, the ones that were redeemed and would come back and preach. My very best effort landed me in prison. My very, very best effort landed me with heroin in arms. But you know what? The reality is there's some that think they're righteous. And their very best effort they think is good enough. But it isn't good enough. They're going to be like the grass. And when God blows upon it, it's going to go away. And so the reality is you better have your soul anchored in Christ, because man is very frail before a holy God. And not only does he deal with man and humanity, but in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 through 27, he talks about the vanity of idols. Who would worship an idol? Well, millions and millions of people to this day, before the Lord's return, are still worshiping idols. There are whole churches that call themselves Christian, though they're not. And they have idolatry as part of what they do, to quote, worship God. That's baloney. You know what? I may not be able to do anything about it, but Jesus Christ will. Not only does he talk about the vanity of idols, but in Isaiah 40, 21 through 24, he addresses the vanity of idolaters. And it's a very sobering passage. And I'm not going to take the time to look at all of that this morning. I just want you to meditate upon that. Think about all of this in the context of Isaiah chapter 40. And you take comfort. Take comfort what? In the fact that God is still calling us his people. Comfort ye my people. You want to be his people. If you're born again, you are his people. You're not an idolater. You're not going to be blown away. You're going to be restored. You're going to be reconciled. You're going to be caught up together with him. You'll be changed and resurrected. And so we take comfort in all of those things that the New Testament actually promises in fulfillment. We can see it in high def color. It's an incredible thing. But like I said, Psalms chapter 78, verse 41. How can it be that a God that is so often awesome can be limited by us? And I tell you guys, the reality is there's a lot that we must consider when it comes to an awesome God that we serve. When we think about looking on the field and seeing the world from God's perspective, don't doubt it for a minute that God loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, God loves the people of the world. He's not so enamored with the trees and the rocks. All that's going to, heaven and earth is going to pass away. The word of God will not pass away. And the souls of men are going to go on for eternity, either in a place called hell, their lake of fire, or going to go on in eternity in heaven. And you know what, beloved? In the time that you breathe on this earth, the time that your heart is beating, the time that you come to an understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you bow on your knees and you confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and you get back up a new creature in Christ Jesus, and you get discipled and you start growing in the Lord, God has engaged you in this mighty conflict, this incredible task that to us seems overwhelming, but to God is a light thing. And the reality is that we can't afford to limit God's power. So in the remaining time that I have, I want to do you a favor and myself a favor. And I want to encourage you, not only to take comfort in the limitless power of God, but to take part of the limitless life that God offers. Because even though we're saved and we're eternal, We often forsake the life of Christ for something else. And then we might hear a great message, we might be stirred on the inside, but then we're not changed. We don't go forth in any newness of life. Because why? Well, we've forsaken the Holy One of Israel. And his purposes are not accomplished in our life. Man, what a sad thing that would be if that was said of Brian, if that was said of you, or that was said of this church. And I'm not responsible for everybody else in the world other than getting the gospel there as good as I can. But the reality is I am responsible for responding to what God tells me and what God shows me, and so are you. And so number one thing that I want you to understand, if we're going to take part of God's limitless life, if we're going to be everything God wants us to be, we got to power up in prayer. There's some practical things that we need to do after everything we've heard this week. And number one, we got to make sure we get our prayer life going on. We got, folks, beloved, we got sick people in our church. I mean sick people. They're coming like this and like this and like this. They're physical ailments. I don't understand what that's all about. Yes, their souls are saved. They're going to heaven if they pass, just like all of us. But the reality is we need to be busy in prayer. We need to be really busy in prayer because we don't want to limit God's power in a limited prayer life. Prayer is something that can be learned. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And I don't have a lot of time to tarry, so I'm going to keep moving. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Check this out. And it came to pass. Now, I'm turning in my Bible, too. I don't know what page you're on. I'm on page 99 if you're using the Oxford Wide Margin. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus proceeds to lay out the Lord's Prayer. And it's a very good template for prayer. I'm not going to get into all of that. You can read that on your own. And as he comes to the end of that, he says in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will raise and give him because he is a friend, yet because he is of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. Now I picked you up at a bad spot. If you were going to read that again, I would have started in verse 6. He talks about a friend. If you need some bread at night, you can go to your friend's house, and if he has it available, what's he going to do? He's going to give it to you. If you ask, he'll provide. And then Jesus makes the point. You know what? You have not, in essence, because you ask not. Prayer is something that can be learned. Teach us to pray. Jesus says, hey, here's the template. You know, go to the Lord through the Father. Be thankful for what God has given you. Ask forgiveness of your sin, and then ask him not to lead you into temptation. Forgive you of indebtedness and deliver you from evil. And so he gives that template in verse 3 and 4, and then he starts to describe the character of the one who is the giver. And of course, when it comes to prayer, Jesus Christ intercedes for us at the throne of God, and God graciously provides. Praying for what pleases God is important. And I would ask you, what pleases God this morning? There's nothing that pleases him any more than the redemption of souls. Why? Well, because he sent his son to die on the cross for him. Even though the earth is the people of the earth are like dust on the scales, they're valuable because God has deemed them valuable. You change dust in the scales into gold flakes and people will be coming after it. Why? Right? Because that's what happens. When something valuable is on the scale. And you guys and I, we are on the scale. Humanity as a whole is valuable because God has deemed invaluable. You may not be walking through open doors. Well, frankly, because you're not asking for any. I had a dear saint, and I shared this story this last week. A dear saint came up to me with tears last week after hearing the incredible message. And they're like, man, I want a witness. Now, let me tell you something about this person. They just led their first person to Christ recently. And they are witnessing. But they were all bottled up because why? Well, I don't feel like I have the boldness. I'm scared, right? I'm scared. So she's scared. But you know what I encourage her to do was just to pray for open doors. There's nothing to be scared of. Why? Because God wants people saved more than we do. And especially when you're young in the Lord and you're just starting out, pray that God would open doors because he will open doors and he'll make it easy for you. And the more you do it, the easier it'll become. And then, you know what? The more you'll be able to bang into walls, maybe knock on some doors that aren't open, and God will open them that way too. But just to start off, trust the Lord and his character. That's what Jesus is teaching. That's what he is teaching his disciples. Let me teach you about prayer. Well, let me teach you about the character of the giver, right? Are we asking for the things that, well, God wants to give us? What's bread? Bread's something you need. Of course, it's the word of God. People don't need a new car and a new Cadillac and a new house and a new refrigerator. Well, yeah, you say, oh, I do need that. No, those are things we want. More important than all of those things is we need Jesus. And so our prayer lives ought to be about that primarily. There's a lot of other superfluous things that we get into. And it's okay to pray, right? But about everything. Ask about everything and pray about everything. But man, if we're praying about everything and we're not focused on the main thing, maybe we need to readjust our prayer life. I mean, really, do we care enough about people's souls to ask God to give them to us? Which is really just bringing them back to him. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writing in that great passage on spiritual warfare, he says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He doesn't even say, get me out of jail. Can you go blow a hole in this wall and get me out of here? Can you lawyer up and get me out of this place? Can you get some money rounded up from all the churches and spring me? No, not at all. No, Paul says, you know what? Just pray that I have boldness. And while I'm hanging out here in prison, that I might preach the gospel. Because there's people that are in much worse bondage than me. You see, when you have God's perspective, and when you're a man of prayer like Paul was, everything gets turned upside down. So when you're sitting in the Philippian jail, instead of whining about it, you're praying for the jailer who just probably beat you and put you in the stocks. And you know what God does? God opens that door and the man gets saved. So ask with the right motive. James 4:2 says this, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot attain. You fight in war, you have not because you ask not. Some of us just aren't asking. We don't have any souls in our life. We haven't led anyone to Christ. Hey, if you just got saved in the last week, honestly, if you just got saved in the last week, your opportunities are great. A lot of people got saved when I didn't know a thing about what I was doing, and I didn't even know what I was talking about. But by God's grace, when you just open your mouth and say, I got saved, God will help you. He'll get them where they need to go, and they'll get saved. But I'll give you some grace if you just got saved. But really, for those of us that have been saved for any length of time, and we've been discipled especially, just, and I'm not thinking of anybody, so this is just, I'm just putting it out there. How many people have we led to Christ this year? You say, well, I'm not an evangelist. Well, who cares? You're saved. We should do the work of an evangelist, even if you're not. Who have we led to Christ this year? Whose life has changed because we've been investing in them? That's cool. Well, it's okay as long as you've been praying for that every day. As long as we've been serious before the throne of God and crying out to a holy God who has created everything. And he says, hey, all you got to do is ask and I'll give it. Because there's people starving out there. And you guys have so much bread you don't know what to do with it. I'm just saying. Are we praying? Or are we, verse 3 of James chapter 4. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. You know what? Just yesterday, we're driving, Amy and I are driving around. It's a nice day, and we're looking at all these houses. We find this foreclosure. And I'm all in my flesh. It took me about 10 seconds. I'm like, man, I could sell this house. I could get this house. It really would be a good business deal, maybe. And then I come back home, and I was like, man, that's stupid. I almost got this one paid for. I don't want to go get more debt. You know what? My flesh loves that. Now, that's no big deal, by the way. The point is this. If I'm more consumed with that in my prayer life than I'm about people and their souls dying and going to hell, man, that's messed up. And that's the world we live in. This is Laodicea. This is the USA. We have our value system completely upside down and backwards. Or backwards. Depends on how you say that. And so ask with the right motive. First of all, so this is what I need to give you some points here. I don't know that I'm putting them up. First of all, if you want power in prayer, first of all, make sure you do this. Start with some initiative. You ask. Start talking to God. And then do it with the right motive. Pray what pleases God. Ask with the right motive. And then once you start praying, continue. asking for the right things. In Colossians 4, 2, the Bible says, and by the way, this is squarely across the plate to us today, the Laodicean church. Colossians chapter 2, the only other place the Laodicea is mentioned in the Bible, other than in the notes to Timothy, in one of those epistles. Paul wrote to Timothy from Laodicea. But other than that, this is the only place. And in chapter 4, Colossians chapter chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Man, keep praying. Continue in prayer. Paul says, hey, I know you've prayed and God's opened some doors. Would you continue in that? And really, beloved, I see that. That's where Heartland is. God has opened some doors. I was going back through some files, looking at old vision conferences, thinking about launching Harold and Tammy to Brazil and Dave Pierce to Shiloh and missions trips in times past to Bhutan and India and just all the things God has done. God's done a lot here. The last thing we can do is stop and look back too long, because there's still a lot of people that are lost. We need to thank God for what he has done, but we also need to look forward. We need to continue in prayer. We need to continue to look on the field and realize, man, God has used the things in the past to prepare us for the future, and we are far from done yet. As a matter of fact, we've barely gotten started. And so we need to understand that. Continue in prayer. Why? That we might make manifest the gospel as we ought to speak. We ought to be speaking it. And if we're not, what is wrong with me? And what is wrong with you? And then the last thing about prayer, and I'll move on, is prayer requires trust. In verses 11 through 13, that's what Jesus is talking about. He says in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if any shall ask an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Beloved, do you trust God? This is what's crazy. I know it. This is crazy for me to think about it, even say out loud. He trusts me, and I'm not trustworthy. He trusts you, and you're not trustworthy. And he trusts you. So in response to him trusting us with what? What's he trust us with? The text says it. The Holy Ghost. The day that you got saved, he put his Spirit in you. He has entrusted you with the power. He's given you the word of reconciliation. He's given you the Spirit and the ministry. He's given you everything, and me, everything that I need. He trusts us. He says, man, what kind of father do you think I am? We must trust that he's good. And he'll give us the things we ask for when they're according to his will. And then if he says no, does that change his integrity? Does that change who he is? Of course not. He's still good. And you'll rest in that if you trust him. Okay, so we definitely need to power up in prayer. That's something we can do practically. After this conference, right, everybody's like, what do I do? What do I do? Power up in prayer. Because you don't want to run out here trying to reach the world without praying. Because the devil's waiting for you. He wants to punch you in the spiritual mouth. And so you need to be ready. You need to be powered up in prayer so that you can do what God has saved you to do. And then you need to overcome unbelief. Look at Mark chapter 9 with me, because I got to keep moving. Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. Familiar to most of you in this group this morning. Mark 9, 23, and I'll be brief. It says, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It's a great passage. Jesus is in a situation where this man desperately wants this father of a child, wants his child healed. And this child is demon-possessed. He's throwing himself in the fire, and he doesn't know what to do. And Jesus says, hey, do you believe? He says, oh, I believe, with tears. He says, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. The generation that was saved from Egypt didn't enter the promised land because of what? Unbelief. Do you want to be an example? This is what, when you think about the Holy Spirit of God in you, Christ, the hope of glory, God trusting you with that, what kind of example do I want to be? An example of unbelief or an example of belief? Beloved, I'm telling you, this last week, my gizzard was so blessed with the preaching that God just squarely put me right where I need to be and say, Brian, you either believe me or you don't. Right? Now, I don't know what else you all got, but I got a lot of challenges from the Holy Ghost, from the Word of God. And God spoke. You either overcome or you don't. You either believe or you don't. Help my unbelief. You remember those folks? They believed God to get them out of Egypt. They believed God to get them out to bring manna. Right? They believed God to do a lot of things, barely. But they did. And then ultimately, what happened to them? When the day came, when Numbers 13 came, the day they entered the promised land, they went back because they had unbelief. Well, yeah, I'm saved. I'm set. I'm going to heaven. Listen, yes, you are. If you're born again, great. But it's not all just about getting out of here and going to heaven. You don't want to stand there naked and ashamed because you spent your Christian life in unbelief. Oh, God, help our unbelief. Help my unbelief. In Hebrews 3, the Bible says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Can you believe this God allowed himself to be grieved with the dust? With just a few particles of dust wandering in the wilderness? Yes, he did. He was grieved with that generation, he says. And he says, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They didn't hit the promised land. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Beloved, the issue is a heart issue. When unbelief settles in on us, it's because we have heart problems. And if they have a heart problem, man, Cody Walker hit it on the head. Get some exercise. Get in prayer. Get out and ask for open doors. Start sharing the gospel because you need to do something for Jesus, not just learn something for Jesus. Thomas was able to overcome unbelief through two things. In John chapter 20 and verse 25, the first thing is he prayed. It was a cynical prayer, but he prayed. John 20, 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of his nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He says, I'm full of unbelief and I'm just admitting it. Unless I see the evidence, I'm not even going to go there. And of course, we know the answer to that prayer came in John 20, 25. In verse 26, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, I'm going to answer your prayer. And behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Beloved, we have the word of God. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Now, literally, he put his fingers in the word of God and he believed. Now, if you want to believe today, we don't have the physical appearance of Jesus, but we do have the physical word of God preserved for us in our language. So you can stick your fingers in here and you can do the work of studying. You can be one of those good hearers that we heard about last week, and you can allow God to manifest himself to you. He will prove himself faithful as you get into the word of God, as you get into prayer, and beloved, as we get into fellowship. You see, Thomas had to be there. He skipped the first service, not the first early service. He skipped the whole Sunday. And you know what? He didn't get in on the blessings of the rest of them in the upper room when they saw Jesus manifest the week before. 8 days later, it says. So he's there again. Finally, he showed up. They drug him into church. And guess what? Jesus was there. Beloved, there are people that come to church every week and they don't really think Jesus is going to show up. But when they do get here, the Holy Spirit of God goes to work from the Word of God and he moves in their heart and he shows up, and it's up to them to believe or to walk out of here doing whatever in their heart they think they need to do. And when I or you or us walk out of here after hearing the Word of God and we turn our back on God, it is because of our sin, because we don't believe God's Word. Thomas was able to overcome unbelief because he prayed and he participated. We can't be productive in the mission of God if we don't participate with the family of God. Forsake not the assemblings of yourself together. I mean, we had a testimony on Tuesday of some parachurch debacle, church plant, whatever that was. Why? Because it was not local church. You got to do it the way God demands it. And then we got to sacrifice the flesh. I'm over. So let me be brief here. So first of all, we got to pray up, right? Power up in prayer. If we're gonna have part of God's limitless life, that's got to happen. And we're gonna have to overcome unbelief, and then we're gonna have to crucify the flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts." Not only do we crucify the flesh, but we got to push that flesh. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, you don't literally go out here and self-mutilate, right? You don't crucify. But what he's saying is you got to deny the flesh. Paul says you got to get up underneath that thing and push it. You got to exercise it. You got to take it places it doesn't want to go. And you got to say, "Go, flesh, go, because I'm telling you so." And then lastly, offer it up. Romans chapter 12, you guys know the verse. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," which is our reasonable service. It is your reasonable service. That's specific and personal. It's your reasonable service. It's my reasonable service. Why? "And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect, complete will of God." So take comfort in the limitless Lord and take part of the limitless life. There is some responsibility that we have. It's not that hard to pray. It's not that hard to participate and believe God with our whole heart. And it's not that hard to just simply give up and let the Lord be the Lord. And you know what will happen when that happens? And this is the conclusion of the matter. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. You're going to power up and take off with limitless power. God's going to power you up. He's not just bringing comfort, he's bringing power. Check this out, verse 31. Well, let's start in verse 28. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not?" He's not tired, neither is weary. "There is no searching of his understanding." He's not dumb. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they," listen to this, "they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Beloved, until Jesus comes, what do we do with what we've heard? We go to work serving. We wait. Doesn't mean you wait there with your hands in your pocket. It means you get out the platter. Right, Jesus served his disciples, didn't he? Even right up to the end, as he's getting ready to go to the cross. What did he do at the Lord's Supper? Served his disciples. He showed them a pattern of waiting on the Lord until he comes. And beloved, it says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You'll have the power that you need to do what it is that God has given you to do. And when that power fades and it's time to go home, you'll be satisfied knowing that the power that you had was the power that God gave and you utilized it for his honor and glory. Amen and amen. That's all you can do. And then he says, after that, he says, "They shall mount up with wings as eagles." And I love these colons and the semicolons because, beloved, I see this. We're walking right through this. Until Jesus comes, serve him. But that day will come and we'll fly away. Some bright morning. You know, we sing it in here. "I'll fly away." The church lights up. Why? Because someday Jesus is literally coming. He's going to call up his church. We will fly away if we're still here. And if you're dead, he'll resurrect you and you'll fly away. Either way. You're really looking forward to flight. That's one of our favorite songs. Psalms 90 and verse 10 speaks of that. Those of us who are saved, live or die, are going to fly away. And then he mentions running. Look at that. "They shall run and not be weary." Have you read Joel chapter 2? Have you looked at the second coming of Christ? Once we get our glorified bodies, beloved, we come back like an army. No, we come back as an army, not like an army. We're going to run and not be weary. We're going to climb walls. We're going to be thrust through and nothing's going to happen because we got glorified bodies. We're going to run it out. And then you know what? He says, "Walk and they shall walk and not faint." Hey, we'll walk with the Lord all the days of our life. Because why? Well, just like it says in Psalm 23, we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We rule and reign with Christ. So take comfort in the limitless Lord. Take part of the limitless life and take off with limitless power. What is a man that thou art mindful of him? You know what? God is so vested in us, it's unbelievable. You know what's amazing to me is not that all the... This is not amazing to me, that all the nations is a drop in the bucket and counted as a small dust of the balance, and behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. That's not amazing to me. What's amazing to me is that he cares about me and he cares about you. And he's called us to reach everybody that's mentioned in that verse. That's crazy. That's how awesome our God is. He loves you. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And he calls us to engage. And if we sit on our hands and ignore it, shame on us. Because God has done everything. Don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Go forth and do what it is God saved you to do. Heavenly Father, as we conclude in prayer, I pray, God, that we would...